Pig was a pug, and I'm sorry to say, he was shockingly lazy. Such a shameful display. He lived in a flat, horizontal position, which left him in truly appalling condition. Full of candy and soda and thick mozzarella, Pig was a hardcore, full-time sofa dweller. His only exertion was swiping a screen. Swipe, stare, repeat was his grueling routine. Sure, once in a while he would lift a remote, but it made him quite tired and his ankles would bloat. His breathing was heavy and his heart would quicken from binging on TV and nuggets of chicken. Pig dug in deep. He was part of the couch, an immovable lump in a warm, sticky pouch. Trevor was worried. Pig's health was at risk. We should take a quick jog or a walk nice and brisk. Pig stirred from his stupor. His reply was quite tart. He simply said, no, and then unleashed a fart. We'd have so much fun though, said Trevor once more. It was a suggestion Pig chose to ignore. From a bunker of sloth and with no sense of shame, Pig returned to his ice cream and video game. And that's when they heard it. They stopped in their tracks. Trev stopped in his tracks. What's groaning? Asked Pig through a mouthful of snacks. The first groan was subtle. The next one was not. The floorboards were groaning. Yes, groaning a lot. Could that be my tummy? Asked Pig, blinking slowly. Then the floorboards exploded. Hey, watch out below. These days it's different, I'm happy to say. Pig makes an effort to come out and play. He's up off the couch doing cartwheels and squats. He practices yoga and goes jogging lots. His workouts are great, but the part he likes best is when he gets home, he can have a nice rest. My goal today is to warn us in our life with Jesus against being wellspring blobs, by highlighting before you the tragedy that was Sardis, the blob church. Now, how did they get that way? Sardis sat at the junction of five main roads in ancient Asia Minor. And so everything came to them, trade, commerce, wealth, business, tourists. They didn't have to run after any of it. They became, therefore, complacent and sheltered. Even their geographical kind of state engendered this. They were a city built on a high cliff face, so they didn't have to worry about defending themselves militarily. They could see enemies from a distance, and they figured that no enemies would try to scale the cliff face and overcome their gates. They thought that, but a couple of times people tried. Back in about 500 BC, Sardis came under siege in the middle of the night. And the invaders had studied their cliff face during the day and then at night decided to find their spot. But they knew that as invaders, that was part A. Part B was once they got to the top, surely the city gates would be heavily guarded and they might come under fire. Well, actually, no. As they got to the top, they discovered the overconfident Sardinians had left the gates completely unguarded. They walked straight in, these enemies, and overcame the city. This happened not once, but twice. And then a few decades before Jesus addresses this church in this letter, Sardis had a big earthquake. And you might think this is the time for them to gather together and start rebuilding. And, you know, having faced adversity, they might, through that suffering, become hard workers, not complacent anymore. Well, no. Emperor Tiberius gave them a whole lot of money to rebuild their city better than ever. So they didn't even have to work for that either. They truly were Sardis blobs. And if this slackness, this ease of life, this stupor that overcame the city, tragically, it also seeped into Sardis's church. And it's this that Jesus rebukes in very blunt fashion. He has a rebuke for them, followed by a remedy that he encourages them to implement, and that is followed by a rebuke. But I don't want you to miss the serious, a reward. But I don't want you to miss the seriousness of the rebuke. Every other church that Jesus speaks to gets something right, at least something. Sardis gets nothing right. But for a few faithful people who have kept on following Jesus, he leaves his most strong verbal blast for this church in Sardis. So let's hear it again. He has a rebuke. He is very to the point. Verse 1, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Now, that's not what visitors to Sardis would have felt. They would have looked at the church sign and it would have said something like, Abundant Life, Sardis Community Church. And they would have come into the space and it would have felt vibrant. Lots going on, lots of kids, great music, preaching that was really engaging. Everyone thought Sardis Church was fruitful, faithful, growing. Everyone except Jesus. Jesus sees through it all. That should not surprise us that that's how God works, because he's done this throughout the people of God's history. He always majors on looking at the heart, not the outward appearance. He judges hypocrisy. He judges external works at the expense of internal fidelity. And that's bad enough. But don't you think it's a devastating thing to be physically alive, according to Jesus, but at the same time, spiritually dead? See, Sardis had convinced themselves and others that they were fine. Indeed, when it talks about Jesus' coming upon them, if they don't remedy their sin, it speaks of it as like a thief coming upon them when they least expect it. That's because they didn't know that they were in such danger. The way Jesus sees it, they are pig the blobs stuck to the couch, their souls without a sign of life, dead and dying. Flabby, as one scholar puts it, life had been too easy for them. And according to Jesus, that was death. So the sign really should change from Abundant Life Community Church of Sardis to Dead Church. Imagine that. Imagine our Wellspring Church got a name change from Jesus. Wellspring, life, abundance, freshness, you know, the John 7 picture of the Holy Spirit bubbling up from within, that sense of nourishing and waters of life. Imagine Jesus went, no, you're Wastelands Church now. Desert, destruction, no life. Not even an oasis in the distance, just wasteland. Makes me think about what we as Wellspring have a good reputation for, and also what our perception of ourselves is. Because you can create or cultivate comfort and complacency in a church when you rely on reputation or self-perception. Just on last Sunday, a visitor came to 10 a.m. His name is Rod. He came from Melbourne. The reason he came to Wellspring was, quote, I've heard good things. Thank you. That's good. Nothing like that for a pastor, that ego stroke. Oh, this is good. We're good. Yeah, we're good. Then on Thursday, I go to meet with the rectors from around the state. Inevitably, conversation turns to, how's your church going? That's the first problem, of course. We say our church. It's like it's ours. It's Jesus's. Anyway, that's what we do. And, we're going well. Yeah, things are going well. I hear myself saying, yeah, things are going well. It's dangerous. That way lies complacency. That way lies sloth-like faith. Could it be that I'm starting to believe, like Sardis, that there's no danger? It's quite important here because, like Sardis, there might not be a clear and unmistakable sin going on. Remember how he characterizes their sin in verse 4. It says they defiled their clothes, that is, they stained and soiled their garments. And there's no mention of the brazen sexual immorality like in Thyatira from last week. There's no mention of losing their love, their first love, like in Ephesus. There's no mention of compromise and the potential of denying faith, like in Pergamum. There's not even any persecution going on, like the Christians in Smyrna. And so this sin of complacency, of spiritual blobbiness, had seeped into their lives as a church like a slow spreading stain. And I didn't know this, but as in doing my research, it turns out that Sardis was the distributing capital of wool in the ancient world. And Jesus knows that, and they knew that. And so he's saying this, that's worthless white woolen clothes stained in any fashion are worthless. So that's his rebuke. What's Christ's remedy? Have a listen again to verses 2-3. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I've not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. Be alert could be translated wake up, or it really got wake up makes it sound like it's kind of a singular act and then you just stay awake. But actually there's this sense of continue to be alert. Wake up and stay awake is what Jesus is saying. My friend Tim, he thinks this whole letter to Sardis is one big rumble strip for the church. You know when you're driving and to keep you on the road and awake is that little safety strip on the left, and the moment you touch it with your tire, it's all jolt me out of my kind of steering off, and you swing the steering wheel the other way and you get back on course. And as Tim tells me, this is like this letter. Like, pay attention. Don't veer off. You're drifting. Come back to the center. And their complacency was as deadly as cruising down the highway, falling asleep at the wheel. Thus the rumble strip. Wake up, stay awake. And Jesus says, strengthen what remains. So evidently, some church members in Sardis were not dead yet. They were dying. They needed reviving. They needed revitalizing. Jesus wants them to rouse themselves from their heavy slumber, from sloth-like life to being faithful. And the fact that he's referring to those who are faithful in this passage suggests that maybe there's a place for this minority, this faithful minority, to recall the dying from life, from death back to life, I should say. They were to do three things: repent, to remember, to keep. I'm dealing with that in that order, though they don't go in that order in Jesus' words. But to repent was straightforward enough. They had become spiritual blobs, complacent, and steeped in decadence. They had to turn away from that. But what were they to remember and keep? Jesus says that they should remember what they had received and heard. I want you to notice that's two different things. Hearing or keeping what you have heard is a very common New Testament phrase, and it always relates to the gospel message you received at first. They were hearers, and they needed to hold on to that shared gospel, the good news of God's kingdom coming and will being done in Jesus for the restoration of all things. They had to keep hold of it. And when they forgot it, they became in spiritual stupor. So to regain a sense of wonder and the beauty and the power of Jesus, they needed to go back to what they had heard. But what was it that they received? It might sound like semantics, but they had heard the gospel, but they'd received something greater than the gospel. They'd received the Holy Spirit. These Sardis Christians had, by the Spirit, begun to obey Jesus, and only by the Spirit could repent and turn back to Jesus. So as they had received more than the gospel, I agree with John Stott, who says that sound doctrine alone can't reclaim a church from death. Just can't. We see this throughout the scriptures. Orthodoxy can sometimes be itself very dead. The cause of death sometimes, cold orthodoxy. So as John Stott says, what other message does a dead or dying church need to hear? So I'm so glad we began our service by singing. It's the Holy Spirit who can breathe into our formalized worship and make it alive and real. The Holy Spirit who can animate dead works and make them pulsate with life again. As he fills us with his presence, we become marvelously transformed. So that's Christ's rebuke. If they implement his remedy, Christ promises a reward. So have a listen again to verse 5. In the same way, referring back to those who have not defiled their clothes walking with white, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his or her name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his or her name before my Father and before my Father's angels. So what happens generally when you drive over the rumble strip on the left side of the road? You go, oh, I better get back to the center. But oftentimes you overcorrect and there's a rumble strip on the other side of the road to get your attention back to the center. So overcorrecting is dangerous in driving and in life with Jesus too. So the Sardinian church may have gotten to thinking that, oh, we just have to sufficiently repent. We just have to sufficiently get rid of our complacency. We just have to hold on enough to the gospel, keep in step with the Spirit enough. Then God will accept us. Then God will love us. And here's the opposite rumble strip. Jesus says, your works can't save you. You don't make up for complacency with a flurry of activity. Rather, you remember you are saved by robes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. A strange image, I know. How does something become white and woolen clean if it's stained with blood? And this is the gospel. This is the wondrous truth that the sacrifice of Jesus makes us clean. That's a beautiful counter image to the defiled clothes that were there in Sardis. Jesus is saying, the blood of the Lamb, my blood, can wash you of your sins. I think the cleansing imagery is quite key. Not just wash you of your sins, but the guilt of your sins, the dirt of your sins. It's quite confronting. Some of you are being, by the Spirit, confronted right now. It's quite alarming to imagine, to entertain the possibility that you've become a spiritual blob. That pig, the blob, is you in your life with Jesus. That can feel shameful, and the cleansing blood of Jesus is there, not only to forgive that, but to take away your sense of shame, which is always an inhibitor to growth and obedience. And I think another clue that Sardis didn't have to just have to pull up their socks and do better to get accepted by God is how Jesus refers to his book of life. He's saying their names are already in it. He won't erase them out of it. But it's key that he doesn't add their names to the book of life when they've done a good enough job. They're already in it. They're perfectly safe. Those who conquer will have their names read out before God. That's an amazing gift, by the way, a privilege. Imagine your name on Jesus' lips in the presence of God the Father. So there is a very severe warning in this letter. It's the most severe of all seven, but it ends on a note of hope. But we're not done. I've been praying during the week about how God would speak to us about any complacency in our midst. How we can avoid being wellspring blobs. Here's how I sense God lead me. Two dangers. We must not become lazy, complacent, fat on the Bible. Our church, in the main, is well-educated, affluent, easy to read and reflect theologically on stuff. There's always a danger with a church like us, where we are committed to faithful Bible preaching week in, week out, where we try to enable our growth groups to be places of deeper exploration of the Bible, where people meet together and read the Bible. There's always a danger when we intellectualize things sometimes and say, read this book, listen to this podcast, catch up on this sermon. The danger is we fill ourselves up with more knowledge and we get fat on the couch, disinclined to get up and exercise it off. It's one of the dangers that James points out in his letter. To be hearers only and not doers is foolish. It's one of the dangers Jesus talked to the Pharisees about, to examining the scriptures, thinking that by them they'll have eternal life when he's right there and those scriptures point to him. We mustn't let this become a place of complacency for us either. But another danger I was reflecting on, and this doesn't apply to all of us, I don't think, but those with ears to hear, let you hear what the Spirit is saying. Connected to verse 2, we haven't explored this much. Jesus says, I've not found your works complete before my God. I've not found your works complete before my God. I think it's true. We wouldn't say it like this because it sounds awful, but we live it sometimes. That we think where we are right now is roughly as deep, as mature, as far as we think we're going to get. That is, there is enough growth, enough good works, enough obedience. We don't expect much more. We may not admit that we've arrived per se, but we're certainly not anticipating life with Jesus to be much different from here on in, to change a great deal in the next little while. In a word, we have settled. Hear what Jesus says to such wellspring blobs. I've not found your works complete before my God. In other words, there's more. You and I are works in progress, which means we have not fulfilled all the possibilities of doing the works God prepared in advance for us to do. You and I are works in progress, which also means we are not yet true and truly and totally conformed to the image of Jesus we were predestined for. Because remember Sardis, their complacency was so deadly, and I don't think we want to say that our life with Jesus right now, as we know it right now, is how it's going to be forever, or how it should be forever. You might say, well, okay, if that's true, what else might there be for me to do and become? We need to only look within and around us for sources of holy discontent. For as long as Christian men are addicted to pornography and power abuse in their homes at similar rates to the surrounding society, our works are not complete before God. For as long as people are homeless and sheltering at the end of the rivulet trail less than 2 kilometers from us, our works are not complete before God. For as long as Sandy Bay neighbors are not living life with Jesus, and that's 49.8% of them according to the census who ticked no religion in the last census, our works are not complete before our God. For as long as Fostering Hope is contacted every single week this year by local foster care agencies to find respite carers, not just foster carers, but those giving relief to foster carers, because they don't have enough. And all the while, hundreds of vulnerable children are uncared for. Our works are not complete before God. And I know this can be confronting, this thought that we've become slobbish and blobbish, whether it's through gorging on the Bible or incomplete works or something else altogether. It's confronting mainly because most of the time we feel at peace, not at war. We feel things are good. Not bad. We're not convicted, unsettled, uncomfortable. And isn't that a good thing? There are two kinds of peace, though. New Testament scholar William Barclay puts it like this. The church of Sardis was at peace, but it was the peace of death. There is a peace that comes after great effort, conquest, and achievement, when someone has put everything they are and have into it. Then there is the peace of someone who has ceased to care. Sloth-like and comfortable, their dreams are dead, their mind is asleep, and they have the peace of evasion and escape. Let us not be wellspring blobs, and we will avoid being wellspring blobs if we do as Sardis was encouraged to do, to wake up and stay awake, to remember the gospel we heard and remember the spirit we received, to hold on to gospel truth, keep it, keep in step with the spirit, to repent when we don't, to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. In a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to confess your sins and receive God's assurance. I so encourage you to take it. Amen.